All right, good morning. And if you have a Bible, I would ask you please to take it and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. That's Philippians 3, 8 through 11. It's 1,249 page in my Bible. I don't know about yours. And I would like to pray before we actually do this as well. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, that simple prayer, what we know not, would you please teach us? And what we have not, would you please give us? And what we are not in terms of being like your son, would you please make us? And we ask it in his name. Everyone said? Amen. Man, all right, a little boy fell out of bed and his mother asked him what happened. And he said, I stayed too near where I got in. Apostle Paul could never be accused of staying too near to where he got into the Christian life. And we see it in verse 10. He's constantly growing in his relationship with Christ. It says that I may know him. That's our title today. Ironically, Philippians, this book, is the happiest book of the New Testament. Yet it was written from a Roman prison, and it has a number of themes. Let me mention them, and I'm sure that you've already gone through these, but I'm just going to mention them again. A partnership in the gospel, that's that word koinonia, or fellowship. And then the humility and lordship of Christ comes out in chapter 2, big time. Also, suffering for Christ is one of the themes. And then finally, joy in Christ. We usually think of joy being the only theme of Philippians, but that is really not true. Yet it says here in the first verse, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And so he's exhorting them and us, Paul is, to rejoice in the Lord. So here's the question that you need to ask yourself, like I ask myself, what hinders my joy? Maybe something different for you, but I find that not only letting difficult circumstances steal my joy, but also a wrong understanding and false doctrine, false teaching can hinder our joy. And that's why he says in verses 3 and 4, look out for the dogs. Now, he's not talking about the neighborhood dogs, okay? He's talking about these false teachers who put their confidence in their flesh, what they can do to be right or stay right with God. That's what he's talking about in verses 3 and 4. So, I'm going to stick to my notes, and you'll forgive me if I do, because I have 40 minutes. Otherwise, I will go 50, 55. Can't do that. Because I got to be done before you're done. I got to be done before you're done what listening. And I have one of these and two of these, but I never get the proportion right. Just ask my wife. All right. So think of a ledger of losses and gains. And Paul now is shifting from all that he counted loss, which he once assumed were in his gain column. And now he's shifting from all that he counted loss to the one remaining asset in his gain column. And that asset is not what, but who? Christ. And so here's the application right away. We'll just say it right up front. In your life, you're going to be tempted, and other false teachers are going to be tempted to put something in addition or rather than Christ in your gain column. Don't. Never. It is Christ alone by which we are right with God, through faith in him. And so I'll just say it up front. This is in my notes, but you want to have the theology, the belief, and the behavior of John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And the false teacher will say, I got to increase, and Jesus decreases. And so what you do is you and all that you can do starts moving over to that gain column. No. Jesus alone must be in that gain column to be right with God. That is the whole point of the text here, all right? That true Christians forsake all self-reliance for salvation. Why? In order to gain Christ. How? Through faith. Okay, well, I got Jesus. Fine. That's just the beginning. Think of like you're on the honeymoon, but you get engagement, and then you get married, and now your marriage begins, that relationship, right? To know him, then, and to know him is to be made like him. You can't know him without being conformed to his image, to his character, which includes suffering and his death and resurrection. So that's really the idea. Three questions today. On what basis are we accepted by God? And is it by faith in Christ, or is it by what we can do, or somebody that we are, heritage, whatever background? Secondly, what's my primary ambition in life? Is it to know him? In other words, this deals with the affections. This deals with love. If the first question deals with faith, then the second question deals with love. What are you after? This is a really hard question. I ask sometimes in my pastoring of 32 years or whatever, I'll ask people, hey, what are you after? What's your ambition? What do you really want? A lot of people don't know. Okay? You think, Augustine said this, two things. Everybody wants to be happy, but hardly anybody is. You ready? For two reasons. You ready? You don't get what you want, or you get it and it doesn't do what you thought. Okay? Happiness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is a wild goose chase without a goose. Are you listening? So, on what basis are we accepted by God? What is your primary ambition in life? What are you after? And what is your ultimate anticipation? What are you hoping for? Sometimes we ask, what would a perfect world look like? Right? Okay, those are our three questions. First then, his testimony, Paul, going back and talking about how he became a Christian and what happened with this righteous asset, his asset column and his loss column. He teaches us to trust in Christ alone to be accepted by God. Look at verse 8. Indeed, there's so much there in the Greek, I can't even get into it. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, Jesus, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ. And, notice what he says, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, trying to be obedient to the law, law keeping. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so Paul, to him, knowing Christ Jesus personally was worth more than anything and anyone in the world. And why? Just stop. Was it because Christ loved him and gave himself for Paul on the cross? Galatians 2 and 20. Well, it's interesting. I just say, was it? Because Paul uses these same words that Jesus did. What does it profit a man or woman to gain the whole world and forfeit his or her soul? So that the Bible teaches, and this is, we never talk about the soul, hardly ever, that one soul, your soul, your soul, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, is worth more than the whole world. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That's why I go after all this stuff. No, your soul is worth more than the whole world. And since that is true, not if, since that is true, if one soul is worth more than the whole world, then Christ, what must he, as the creator and the redeemer, be worth? Ah, I will tell you. I can't preach this. It's towering. He is towering above me. It happened on the Damascus Road. Paul's walking and he's going to persecute Christians. And he's knocked off his high horse and he's confronted by Jesus, whom he was persecuting. Remember, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, he was persecuting Christians. Yes, but in persecuting Christians, he was persecuting who? Christ. Christ takes it personally when we mess with his people. And we said, Saul, Saul, when you find that in the Bible, Abraham, Abraham, right? Moses, Moses, Absalom, Absalom, Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Simon, Simon. Whenever those words are like your name is doubled like that, guess what it is? I know you. I know you intimately. I know what you're about. And he said, why are you persecuting me? And there Paul realizes that all the things he thought would cause God to accept him, when he mentions in 5 and 6 here, were actually filthy rags. And he weighs then his own righteousness of law keeping on the scale over against the gift of God's righteousness. And notice what he says, that comes through faith in Christ. He counts all his own deeds or his merits as rubbish. Now that word for rubbish is interesting, skubalon. It has a range of meaning that goes all the way from garbage to dung. Somebody said it's ideal stuff that's fit for the dump or the incinerator. Really, really important. Now, Paul is a wordplay. He may be playing off his calling the Judaizers dogs in verse 2, meaning that so they weren't domesticated little pooches back then. They were scavenging dogs that roamed around. And he may mean this, let the dogs who eat garbage go after all my former deeds that I thought were good. I've thrown them all in the garbage in order that I may gain Christ. And so he had to let go of everything. What did he let go of? He let go of his, and he mentions them all there in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, outwardly I was keeping the law, I thought, but not inwardly. But he counted all that as what? As loss, as skubalon, as rubbish, as trash. Your old King Jimmy may say dung in that translation. And so he's letting go of his reputation. He's letting go of his old covenant religion. He's letting go of everything. Why? Because the only righteousness to be right with God, the only thing God will accept for us to relate to him, to be right with him, is this righteousness that's received by faith in the person and work of Christ. It's not achieved by us. It's not something we can do. Sometimes I meet people and they're like, I never can get it right. I always mess up. And God's always disappointed and let down with me. And I really struggle. And I wonder if God really loves me. Ever had that happen? Ever had that happen? I'm saying, okay, I'm not the only one. Don't leave me up here standing alone, okay? You see God and he looks like he's demanding. And he can never be pleased. And he's just an angry judge. And he's waiting to find fault with you. That's the wrong idea of God. So we see his righteousness as a demand of the law. It is. It's a command. Yes, it is a command. But like Martin Luther, Paul had to see that God's righteousness is not just a demand of his law, which condemns us if we try to earn salvation, but it is a gift to those who simply trust in Jesus Christ. Really, really important. That what God commands us to do, he gives us in the person and work of his Son. That we trust in Christ alone. Then God is not an angry judge anymore. He's our Father who gave his Son that we could relate to him, you see. This is really important. If that penny, when that penny drops, everything what? Tell me. Everything changes. How do you relate to God? Do we simply trust in Jesus? Or do we depend on ourselves? Well, one depends on the sinner and the other depends on the Savior. And Luther said that when that happened, he said he felt altogether born again and he had entered paradise itself through open gates. Anybody ever seen the Martin Luther movie? I'm talking to the old black and white. Don't go to the new guy. Okay. Well, he's sitting there and he says, just came from the Mass and he goes, I got a confession. And the priest goes, well, what is it? And he said, you just came from the Mass. What do you got to confess? Luther says, I'm a sinner. And God's holy and he's angry at me. And he's a judge. And he condemns me. And the priest's like, what are you talking about? Confess your sins to me. And Luther starts confessing again and again and again. He goes, come on. The priest goes, come on, he's forgiven all your sins. Luther goes, no. Why? Because he sees God's holy, righteous, perfect standard and he's a sinner. He just sees God's righteousness as condemning him. But when he's studying Romans and he sees the righteousness of God is by faith, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith, he realizes Christ is my righteousness and everything changes for Martin Luther. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he tried to be right. He tried to be good. He tried to be right with God. Didn't do this and he did do that, right? And one day he's walking in a field and he hears this voice, "Your righteousness is in heaven." Well, if his righteousness is in heaven, it can't be in him here by what he does or doesn't do. No, his righteousness in heaven is who? The one sitting at the right hand of the Father. Who is it? Who is it? It's Jesus. And then he trusts, he's led to trust in Jesus. And he's given peace with God and his life changes. George Whitefield tried to be good. If you read it, Dalimore's comment or biography, Whitefield almost fasted himself to death trying to be right with God. And then Dalimore says he, in desperation, he finally flung his soul on God's mercy through Jesus Christ, and the burden of his sins lifted. He's filled with joy, and he's used by God in the first great awakening. I did a lot of reading, and Charles Spurgeon, he said that cargo is less valuable to a sinking ship. I like that. We have all this stuff that we think is important, but when our life is dying, when it's threatened, we don't value that stuff. Am I right? And he even talked about how, you know, the English ship is there and they have the pirates going after the Spanish ship. He said what happens is if they know that that Spanish ship has all these gold, you know, bullions and all this treasure, the English ship will start throwing everything off. If they can't catch it, they'll throw everything off so they're lighter and they can catch that ship because that's a greater treasure. So they give up what they have to gain that which they can't lose, which is a greater value. And he says, anything must go to save life. And similarly with Paul, are the cargo of his past life was thrown overboard so he may gain his spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries to Aka Indians in Ecuador, martyred on January 8th, 1956. He wrote this in his 1949 journal. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so what does Paul mean, though, when he says, "and be found in him"? Notice that, "and be found in Jesus." It's a legal metaphor denoting the findings of a judge. And so you ask the question, on what basis would Paul be found to be in the right by God, the judge, on the day of judgment? It conveys the idea of trusting and taking refuge in something, or in this case, someone, to save. One of the commentators said, on the day of judgment, some folks will face the wrath of God and the Lamb. Is anyone worthy? We just sung it. Is anyone whole? They will try to be hidden from the wrath of God and the Lamb by calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them. That is both, you'll see it in Luke 23:30, and you see it in the book of Revelation. I think it's chapter 6. But Paul's not going to try to be hidden from Christ because he is already hidden in Christ. Christ is the only protection from the wrath of God Almighty. Faith in Christ. I don't need to be hidden from him if I'm hidden in him. So many illustrations. Okay, what does that mean practically for us? That whatever we're tempted to rely on to be accepted by God other than Christ, whatever else we're trying to put in that gain column for us to be right with God, must be seen as trash compared to Christ, who is the treasure. Like the merchant seeking fine pearls, Paul gladly lets go of everything in order to gain the one pearl that's worth more than all else. And so here's a question, and I'll go to my second point. In what do you boast? Where do you root your confidence? Here's a better question. Where does your soul find rest? Is it in Christ or something or someone else? What do people naturally boast in our American culture? Tell me. It is bucks, but it's first brains and brawn and bucks. I like to do alliteration, right? Okay, I'm asking the question, is it your family? People make idols out of family, true? Is it your religious background? Well, I came from a Christian home. I'm really glad you did, but are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? Well, I go to church. I'm glad that you do, but going to church don't make you a Christian anymore. Going to McDonald's make you a hamburger, right? Well, I'm Republican or Democrat. I'm glad that you are. I know the plane needs both wings to fly, but lately I've been looking for a helicopter. I'm just going to say it. Is it your Bible reading? Well, shouldn't we read the Bible? Of course. Is it your prayer life? Shouldn't you pray without ceasing? Of course. Is it your church attendance? We're really glad that you're, I'm glad that you're here today. Maybe you're not glad that I'm here, especially after the sermon. Okay, fine. Perhaps it's your upright moral life. You had a good week this week. Listen, you ready? All of that is rubbish compared to Christ. That's what Paul's saying. That he's more valuable. He is more what? He is more precious than our best boast that we can make. And Paul comes to know what these Judaizers that said you have to be circumcised, right? And you have to do this and you have to do that and you can't do this and you must do that. Paul comes to know that what the Judaizers who were infecting the Philippian church didn't understand and what we can so often forget. And here it is, that you cannot boast, ready? You cannot boast in yourself and have Jesus Christ too. This is a really hard message. That you can't put your confidence in your flesh, in what you can do, and claim the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. It is one or the other. This is really important. This is really important because we say, well, I have Jesus and. It's the little word and that gets us in trouble, Tozer said. And many people, here's what we do. We think, we assume that God grades on a curve, you know. And I'm somewhere between Mother Teresa and Hitler, you know. Right? I'm not that bad. And here's what we do. I know nobody's perfect, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And if you're on the right, that person's on the left. And if you're on the left, that person's on the right. We won't mention any elections that are coming up. Amen. Okay. But God doesn't grade on a curve. It's either Christ's perfect righteousness that gets transferred to our spiritual bank account by faith in him, or we stand before God in what is called filthy rags or fig leaves of our own making. We need the glorious righteousness of Christ to be right with God. And it only comes by faith. Paul would have agreed with Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross," when I do this, it's a cross, "on which the Prince of Glory died," who's that? Jesus. "My riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." So how are you relating to God? Is it through faith in Jesus Christ or in what you can do? Secondly, make it your ambition to know Christ. Look at verse 10. "That I may know him," in other words, Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings," fellowship his sufferings, "becoming like him in his death." So here's Paul. He's been a Christian 30 years, count them, and his passion is still to know Christ better and better. And why? Because as Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent," in other words, from heaven. So then Paul's desire here in Philippians 3 is a direct answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, 3. And so the Christian life, it's the way one person put it, is a growing relationship with the infinite God. Okay, so what does that mean? God has revealed himself. God must reveal himself to us. How does he do that? Through his Son, Jesus, in his word, and by his Holy Spirit. We cannot, and this is key, regardless of what Muslims, regardless of what Jews, regardless of what Buddhists, it doesn't really matter who you want to go to. We cannot truly know God apart from Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to God except through the Son. And it's not just knowing about Jesus intellectually, it's knowing him personally and intimately. You can say with Paul in that case, he is Christ Jesus, my Lord. Like David, the Lord is my what? The Lord is my shepherd. I'm tempted to go off on a diatribe here, but I was reading Spurgeon, and I'll just read what he said. He said, "If you know the love of Jesus, as the deer pants for water brooks, so you will pant after deeper droughts or tastes of his love." And then, this is really a hard statement, but I think he's right. If you do not desire to know him better, then you love him not. For love always cries nearer, nearer. And then he goes deeper. Absence from Christ is hell, but the presence of Jesus is heaven. And then he exhorts us, rest not content with without an increasing acquaintance with Jesus. And I love this. Seek to know more of him in his divine nature, in his human relationship, in his finished work, in other words, on the cross, in his death, in his resurrection, in his glorious present intercession, and in his royal advent. And he's coming back. And then he says this, abide hard by the cross and search the mystery of his wounds. And I love this last line. An increase of love to Jesus and more perfect apprehension, in other words, knowledge of his love to us, is one of the best tests of growth in grace. Are we growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Yet, American Christianity, some folks, I don't want to say many, I don't know how many they are, they treat Jesus like he's a ticket to heaven. But what do you do with a ticket when you reach destination? What do you do with a ticket? You toss it, right? So what are you saying? Well, Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's in chapter 1 and verse 21. So I'm asking the question. I asked it myself. If knowing Jesus is not my pursuit right now, then why would I want to spend eternity with him? I think that's a good question, is it not? There will be splendors and wonders of the new heavens and new earth for our resurrected body. Yes, 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 amen. I love it. But we will enjoy them only as part of the overflow of enjoying Christ. People ask me these questions. Will my dog be there? I don't know. Will my cat be there? Well, I don't know. I mean, they got to get catgut for the harp strings, I guess. I don't know. It's not that funny if you're a cat lover. I get it. But listen, here's the point. Samuel Rutherford wrote this. All that matters to me is to be with Christ. I had rather be in hell with him, were that possible, than to be without him in heaven. So I was reading, and I just don't relate to this stuff, and I don't meet many people that do. This is what he said. He corrects himself, as it were, to say that Christ is more to be extolled or valued than his gifts. This is what he said. I would not have Christ's love entering to me, but I would enter into it and be swallowed up by that love. And then he says, I see myself not here, for I fear, and I relate with Rutherford, for I fear, he says, I make more of his love than of himself. Think of that. I make more of Christ's love than of himself, whereas he himself is far beyond and much better than his love. Think of that. Do I love Christ for who he is, or for what he could just do for me? If I ask my wife to forgive me, and I ask her to forgive me because I want to know her and love her and relate with her, that is completely different than I say, oh, would you forgive me, honey, so you could cook dinner and do the laundry? And while you're at it, could you mow the lawn? You get it. It's funny, isn't it, almost? Christianity is so much more than forgiveness. One pastor said, when I was 30, he said, I wanted a big church. I love this. When I was 40, I wanted to be a good husband and dad. He said, when I was 50, I wanted to be a good biblical preacher. He said, but when I turned 60, I just wanted to know him. So the guy actually ended where he should have started, right? Why does it take us so long? I'm asking, what do you want? What do I want? Do we want to know him? And cultivating a relationship takes time. So sometimes we say spend time in his word, spend time in prayer, spend time with his people. But I've just been doing this. You know what I've been doing? I put in my CD when I'm driving. Turn off the radio. I don't need that. I don't need to listen what's going on the left and right and get angry. Do I need to be informed and pray for the world? The answer is, of course. But if I just put in a CD and I listen to the word and it's washing over me, right? And I just stop it when something jumps out and the Holy Spirit says, yeah. I just stop it and I start praying. He's talking to me and I'm talking to him. We call it a relationship. I've seen older couples where nobody's going to have a conversation unless someone needs a Heimlich. You're talking to God and you're listening to him. So spend time with him in the Word. however you need to do it, and talk to him about what he's talking to you about, and spend time with his people. And then knowing him, look at this, includes the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, the same power by which Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. He was risen. Believers were regenerated by that same power. We were justified by his resurrection. That's now at work in us. And why? Notice the next line. And may share his sufferings. Sinclair Ferguson said, you might have expected the opposite order. You know, death and then resurrection. But Paul says, no, that we're following the suffering servant who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So as we're living in union with Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, he's always going to lead us to the fellowship of his sufferings. That's really important. We clarify it. Does that mean that my suffering redeems anyone? The answer is no, not like Jesus. But God uses the suffering to conform us to the image of his Son, to make us more like Jesus in character. So the question comes, I'm going to be right straight to the point. Am I more naturally concerned about our comfort or our growth in Christ-like character? It's a really good question. Suffering then, Paul knows, his desire to share that suffering. Christ was crucified for our sins, so it means Paul's longing then to see his sin die more and more in his life in terms of being like Christ. Why? He knows that sin's going to hinder him from knowing Christ more, and everything that hinders that relationship must go. It must go. In order to do what? To know him more. I've got to let go of some things. You know, every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. Did you know that? It's true. I must say no to myself and sin that I might say yes to Christ. And so, suffering for following Christ, this is really important, is not a sign that God is neglecting me. You ready? The health and wealth, I can make jokes. It's not a sign of a lack of faith if I'm suffering for following him. It's not that I'm out of God's will. In fact, I'm in God's will. It's a sign that God is powerfully at work in my life. This is the way one person, Scott Haifman, said it. Stronger faith does not mean less suffering, but more suffering means stronger faith. That's a great line, by the way. And he said, making himself known, God, Christ, the Spirit, making themselves, himself, the one God in three persons, known in the suffering of his people is a primary way God reveals his glory, both to us and to other people. There are books written on this, the problem of pain and all that. Here's a question that I have. Let me wrap up the second point with a question. How do we use suffering rather than waste it? If it's true that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, as C.S. Lewis said it, do we really listen to God in our pain? It's a great question. Do we listen to God in other people's pain? God's not doing what you want. We say sometimes, well, then you got a 1,000-pound gorilla on your chest. Well, where does a 1,000-pound gorilla sit? Wherever he wants. Oh, wherever he wants to, you got it. Or as the one old preacher said, you don't like the way God's running the universe? Then go get your own. It's not too funny when you're suffering. But I'm asking, will we allow suffering to press us closer to God? Will we let it bring us to new depths of repentance and new heights of trusting in Christ alone? Jesus didn't have any sin to repent of, but he learned obedience through the things which he what? Suffered. If Jesus had to learn obedience, not that he was less perfect or that he didn't know everything as God, but if he had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered, do we really think that we can bypass it? Do we really think we're exempt from it? If we're following him, we're not. Listen, you do what Jesus did. You let everything press you closer to God the Father. That's what Jesus did. And we're to live as he did, depend on the Holy Spirit. So acceptance by God, ambition in life. And lastly, I'm flying here. Anticipate your resurrection. Look at verse 11. That is another clause here. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the end result, end game for Paul of such fellowship with Christ is that by any means possible, he may attain the resurrection from the dead. What does he mean by any means possible? Your translation may say somehow. There's two views on this. Actually, there's three views or four views, but I'm going to be really simple. Two views. He may be modeling humility, not a false security like the Judaizers and other people who thought they've arrived at perfection. Have you ever met anybody who thought they were perfect? Anybody here, you think you're perfect? I want to talk to your wife if you're a guy. I want to talk to your husband if you're a gal. And he says that, not that I've already attained this. He says it in 12 and following, right? Paul, he hasn't arrived at perfection, and he leaves open the possibility either that he can even preach to others and find himself a castaway or disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9. On the other hand, the brightness of this future resurrection hope breeds diligence in him, a diligent perseverance, not an apathy, as he goes on to say in 12 through 14 here. So first, it could be his humility that he's not arrived yet, but he's what? He's pressing on for this future resurrection. Second, though, he may be expressing his uncertainty as to the timing and circumstance of his resurrection. In other words, will it come in his lifetime so that he receives a transformed resurrection body without having to pass through death, which he mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Or the other option is he will die and then rise from the dead. Well, either way, though, he says to attain from the resurrection to it, the resurrection from the dead, that's what he's saying he's going to do. And in his mind, attaining that glorious end, that final resurrection, this new heaven and earth, right, where righteousness dwells or lives, is bound up, it's inseparably linked with persevering in knowing Christ. And for that knowledge to know Christ more, Paul yearns. Whichever view we take of this resurrection in verse 11, we should long for this glorious end, this final resurrection, when we see Christ and we will be like him. And says John, everyone who thus hopes in him, in Christ, purifies himself as Christ is pure. Or as Habakkuk said, in the end, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. As wet as Pacific. Or if you're on the East Coast, as wet as the Atlantic. Everything will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That's where we're headed. It was a dream come true for the Frenchman who became an Englishman. You know, France and England have been at war since Napoleon, right? Back then in those guys. It was a dream of this Frenchman. He became an Englander because he admired the Brits' way of life. And when his friend asked him, he said, why is British citizenship so appealing to you? He replied, well, among other things, I now find that instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I've won it. The resurrection changes how much, tell me? Everything. The power of the resurrection makes us winners, not whiners. Believe it or not, Christian, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you and I to live the Christian life. Only a prayer away. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's Luke 11, 13. Do you ask for the Holy Spirit? That's a great question. I cannot live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit any more than Jesus could live a righteous life apart from depending on the Holy Spirit. Abide in Christ. What would that look like? Walking, living in the Holy Spirit. Three questions and I'm done. On what basis does God accept you? Is it your performance or is it Christ's perfect work? Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way God accepts anyone. That's really a basic, simple question. Where are you at? What's your hope? What's your boast? Second, what's your passion in life? What are you after? First question in John's gospel, what are you seeking? Jesus asked the fellows when they were following. What are you after? If you don't know, ask God to tell you. But if it's anything other than knowing Christ, your life's being wasted, according to Paul. Well, how would you know what you're after? Whatever captures your attention, and your actions also has your affections. We say this, we always pursue what we love. I'm asking, is that pursuit Christ or is it something or someone else? So I said, well, doesn't it mean we can love other people? What about my spouse? What about my kids and grandkids? What about my friends? Fine. But you ready? Yes, but only love them for His sake, His glory, and for their good. What's the first commandment? No, it's love your kids and your grandkids with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh, no, I see the gals going, that's not right. God must come first. They didn't create you. He did. They didn't redeem you. If you're a Christian, He did. Don't forget the second commandment, but just the first has the first things first. Okay. What's your boast? Second, what's your passion in life? And lastly, here it is. What's your ultimate hope? I'm asking, what are you longing for? What are you hoping for? Ultimately hope. Capital H hope. And I'm asking the question, will it outlast this life? I'm reminded of that old poem. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let the resurrection, Christian, cause you to what? Press toward the goal of knowing Christ and being made more like Him and being with Him and seeing Him face to face. Paul's passion can be summed up this way. You ready? Christianity is nothing less and can be nothing more than relationship to Christ. What's it look like? Knowing Christ more intimately, drawing on His resurrection power more increasingly, entering into His sufferings more personally, and lastly, finally, being conformed to His image more completely. I cannot help but ask myself this question. Am I staying too near to where I got in? And I'm asking, do you need to ask yourself the same question? Father, we thank You for this word. Thank You for Paul's letter. Even now, we ask, may Christ, if we don't know Him, may You draw us to Him. And if we do, Lord, if we've been diverted and distracted from knowing Him and loving Him as our first love, may You bring us back to Him. But for those of us who still, we do love Him and we do seek Him and we do serve Him, oh, give us fresh views of Your Son. And Lord, may we press on to know Him and to make Him known to others. We ask, please, Holy Spirit, remind us of our resurrection hope that we might live in that power that raised Christ from the dead and not our own strength. May our hope be in Him who raises the dead. We ask in His name. Everybody said,